1 John chapter 4. We are working our way through the book of 1 John, looking specifically at a certain phrase, "by this we know." This is a phrase that John uses to express to believers how we can have assurance, how we can have a full assurance of our relationship, of our union with Christ. And so this morning, we are looking at this theme of experiencing Christ's Spirit and how that plays into our assurance that we belong to Jesus. We're going to look at a couple of verses, five verses. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." That is the Lord's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our time this morning. We thank you that you are delighted to inhabit the praises of your people. Lord, we pray we would be delighted to be inhabited by your Spirit and your word. And so we pray, Lord, that the many burdens we carry, the things that distract us, the things of this world that attempt to draw our affections away from you, Lord, we pray all those things might subside this morning, that we might behold you in your glory. We pray your Spirit might give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive your truth, that we might be changed, that we might become more like our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we pray these things in His name. Amen. There was a short story that I read in Reader's Digest. The lady said this: "Soon after our last child left home for college, my husband was resting next to me on the couch with his head in my lap. And I carefully removed his glasses. 'You know, honey,' I said sweetly, 'without your glasses, you look like the same handsome young man I married.' 'Well, honey,' he replied with a grin, "without my glasses, you still look pretty good too." You know, there's no stronger bond in the world than there is between the union of one man and one woman. Our world, in fact, began with such a union. God created Adam. Right? And He said it's not good for man to be alone. And so God created a helper for him. A helpmate. Someone to complement him. And God recorded through Moses this truth. God said, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Think about that for a moment. One flesh. Kind of seems awkward to our 20th century ears, or our 21st century ears. One flesh. What does that mean? Certainly we don't want to go down the sci-fi road. Who knows where you'd end up. But he's referring, I believe, here to their character, to their nature, to the bond between them. That is, a husband and wife, as they grow, and over time, as they mature, they begin to think like each other. They begin to read each other's minds. Their expressions begin to resemble each other. And perhaps even their physical characteristics might begin to resemble each other. This is the way God designed marriage. God established marriage before man fell into sin, before the fall. Before sin had a chance to corrupt this greatest of bonds, God designed it.
But he didn't design marriage simply for the sake of marriage. God had an aim, a goal in mind as he established this strongest of bonds between people. In fact, this bond really isn't merely a physical event or a physical union between two people. But rather, marriage is often and should be seen, I think, in light of the Spirit. It should be seen as a spiritual event or a spiritual bonding as well, because marriage isn't merely about one man and one woman coming together as one flesh. There is more to marriage than just an earthly relationship. Marriage is a sacred picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and His people. This is why at a wedding, across many different religions, typically the person who oversees the wedding is a religious figure. The marriage relationship is a picture, again, of the relationship between Christ and His bride, or between Christ and the church, or between the visible or the invisible church, or between all the elect. Listen to what Ephesians chapter 5 has to say about marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So how do we define submission there? I think we could say it is a joyful trusting, not a resentful slavery. Right? In verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Right? Now that should be pretty clear. Perhaps it's not some of us and we need to work on it. But if in case you don't see it in those two verses, in case you don't see the connection between the earthly marriage and the spiritual marriage, Paul goes on. He continues and he makes it very clear. Ephesians 5 verses 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Right? He's quoting from Genesis chapter 2 there. Right? And then he says, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And by the way, this is why if someone rejects or attempts to redefine marriage as one man and one woman, if they attempt to do away with that distinction, this is why they can't actually call themselves biblical. Because this is the way the Bible defines marriage. One man, one woman. Marriage illustrates for us that union with Christ. Two shall be one flesh. And is there mystery there? Absolutely, there's some mystery there. It's hard to understand how there can be a union between a man and a woman, much less how there can be a union between God Almighty, who is creator of all things, and His church, who is created by Him. So there is absolutely some mystery there, something that's hard to wrap our minds around. And yet, over time, just as a husband who loves his wife sacrificially and a wife who joyfully submits over time, right, they begin to change. They begin to think alike and act alike and speak alike and even look alike. And in the same way, Christians, as we submit to Christ and learn to love Him and trust Him and devote ourselves to Him, not only does that bond deepen and mature, but we begin to resemble more and more Christ, our Savior, to whom we are wed. And so the union with Christ, it changes us. It transforms us. But the problem is this. Many people think they have a relationship with Jesus when they actually don't. All right, they think they have a relationship with Christ, and yet if you examine their life, you see that there is no change taking place. There's no transforming happening within them. They aren't becoming more and more like Jesus. Now, there could be several reasons for it. Their hearts could have been seduced by the lures of the things of this world. Or perhaps they're sitting under poisonous teaching, like I talked about last week. Or, perhaps most likely, is that they don't actually have such a bond, a union with Jesus Christ.
You know, in the wedding ceremony here in America, we exchange something. Right? We exchange something that signifies and symbolizes the joining of a man and a woman together. Right? We exchange rings. Wedding rings. Now, there's usually a big deal made about how the fact that the rings are circular, right? They have no beginning and no end, and so our love for each other ought to be the same way. It ought not have a beginning or an end. And that's all fine and true. But what is sometimes neglected? Or what is sometimes neglected in the giving, in the wearing of the wedding rings is that it's an outward proclamation. It's a proclamation to the spouse. And it's a proclamation to the world that we are bound, husband and wife, we are bound together. In our bond with Christ, there is also a symbol. Now, there's more than a symbol. There is a guarantee of an eternal union. And this symbol is not an object. It's not a feeling. It's not even an emotional experience that a lot of people will look to. The guarantee of this union is a person. It is the third person of the Trinity. It is the Holy Spirit. The evidence between a bond, that a bond exists between a person and Jesus Christ is, in fact, the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, when I gave Victoria her ring and I put it on her finger, I vowed to her exclusivity. I don't remember the exact wording that I used. I could have looked it up, I suppose. But typically, right, when we exchange rings, we say something along the lines of, "With this ring, I thee wed." Let me tell you, there's nothing more precious to me that Victoria has given to me than this ring. You know why? Because it symbolizes our bond of love to one another. When Jesus unites himself to a person in conversion and regeneration and new birth, you can almost hear Jesus saying, "With my Spirit, I thee wed." What could be more precious then to the believer than the Holy Spirit working in us and working upon us to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ? God's grace transforms us, as we saw in the Westminster that we read earlier, by the Spirit working through the Word. And by the working of the Spirit through the Word, what happens to us? We are transformed. We are made more and more fit for our eternal home in the presence of God Almighty. Now, in America, we have another interesting tradition, and I think it's kind of an accurate way an accurate resemblance of the working of the Holy Spirit. Back in August of 1997, I asked Victoria to marry me. And as a sign of my love, as a sign of my affection, as a sign of my desire and intent to make her my wife, I gave her a ring. Now, it wasn't the wedding ring. Now, it became part of the wedding ring, right? But it wasn't the wedding ring itself. It was the engagement ring. You know, sometimes people assume that they've been united to Christ at some point in their life because they've had some sort of emotional or religious experience. You know, it's not unusual at all for the Holy Spirit to begin to work on people, to convict them of their sin, to convince them of how far they have fallen, and to convince them of their need for a Savior. Wouldn't even surprise me if there are some of you in this room that are in this very stage right now where the Holy Spirit is beginning to convince you or convict you of your sin and your need for a Savior. But this working of the Spirit might not yet have culminated in that union. It's merely the awakening of a sinner. It might merely be that offer of marriage or like an engagement ring. You know, the early workings of the Holy Spirit are but a foretaste of what is to come. The early workings of the Holy Spirit, they're promises. Even though
You're a sinner before God. Even though what you deserve, according to Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, even though that's what we deserve, the workings of the Holy Spirit convict us of what we deserve, but He also promises us that in Christ there is forgiveness, that in Christ there is cleansing, that in Christ there is joy evermore. That's what's happening in pre-regeneration, right? Pre-salvation, the Holy Spirit impressing upon us our sin and impressing upon us the promises of grace. But sometimes after that initial awakening, sometimes people, after they have these original movings of the Spirit, sometimes people don't respond in faith and in trust. Scripture gives us three wrong ways that people respond to the Spirit. Sometimes people will quench the Spirit. Right? 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. Don't extinguish the flame. Don't put out that spark of hope. Don't keep dousing the provokings of the Holy Spirit. You know, how many times would a man propose to a woman and be rejected by her? How many times would he do that before he stops coming back to her? Should we presume then the Holy Spirit will come back to us if we silence Him? So sometimes people will quench the Spirit. Sometimes people will resist the Spirit. Now in Acts chapter 7, we're going to read it next week. Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin. And he proclaimed to them that Jesus Christ was in fact the Messiah, that He was the heir of all the promises of God, all the promises that He had made even to Israel. And Stephen proclaimed that Jesus would be the judge of Israel. And then he said to them, in Acts 7:51, he said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." How many times must a man see the woman that he has promised his love and affection to? How many times would he have to see her turn his back on him and pursue some wretched, adulterous, abusive beast? How many times would he have to see that before he would mourn the loss of her and move on? Should we expect the Holy Spirit to return again to us when we have resisted Him and when we have opposed Him and when we have sought out the beastly treasures of this world? Right? Do we have a right to expect the Holy Spirit to return upon us when we've done that? So some people will resist or oppose the Holy Spirit. Some people, then thirdly, will grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not make the Holy Spirit to feel the weight of sorrow. You know, when Jesus told His apostles that one of those 12 would betray Him, the apostles responded by grieving. They felt the weight of Jesus' words. They felt the weight of sorrow. They were overwhelmed by it. How many times would a man seek out the object of his affection only to be avoided by her? Only to see her keep avoiding and running away from her, trying to miss her, trying to stay away from him? How many times would a man keep coming back to this woman who he has promised his love to when she has taken his love and discarded it with the garbage? Should we then presume that the Holy Spirit would visit us again after we have heard the word of Christ and turned our back on Him and said, "I want to go my own way. I want to walk my own life without You"? Can we expect the Spirit to return to us when we have grieved Him? You know, what a tragedy it is for people to be prevailed upon by the Holy Spirit, And to have the promise of eternal bliss with the only person who can actually satisfy the longings of our heart. What a tragedy it is when people have the promises of the Spirit given to them, and then they resist the Spirit, or they grieve the Spirit, or they quench the Spirit. Right? What a tragedy that is. In fact, I'm beginning to think, and maybe it's not just my generation, but I'm beginning to wonder if people actually know what the convicting of the Holy Spirit is. Right? When you hear and of course this convicting can happen different ways, but when you hear the preaching of God's Word, when it's preached clearly and truthfully, and when you know that there is no spite or malice or vengeance or other ulterior motives involved, when you hear that and then you still get mad at the preacher, because of what he says, might I suggest that you could be getting angry at the Spirit? Might you be moving dangerously close to the quenching or the resisting or the grieving of the Spirit? These three responses, what do they reveal? They reveal the character of the heart that is not, or at least not yet, in union with Christ. But John's letter tells us that we can know, right? Not feel, not presume. Says we can know. By this we know. By this we can be certain that we have a union with Christ, that we are in God and that God is in us. We can know we abide in Him and He in us. And the way we can know that there is this union is the working of the Holy Spirit. The workings of the Holy Spirit are the evidence of this union. Now, what are those workings? Well, turn in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verses 11 to 13. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you have put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So how do you know if you are living according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? You examine the things you want. First of all, you examine your desires. You examine the things you think are going to satisfy you. Right? If only I had, fill in the blank. If I had this thing, life would be great. Life would be perfect. Life would be everything I imagined it to be. If only I had this. Right? What's in that blank for you? A bigger car? Bigger house? Better job, a better spouse. Those are kind of fleshly things. Not necessarily wrong in themselves, but wrong by themselves. If I could only be pleasing to God. Now that's a noteworthy aim. If I could be pleasing to God, and if this was to be my expression of gratitude because of what He has given to me and shown me and graced me with, if my response to His working in me is, Lord, make me pleasing to You. Now that's a good thing. That's the beginning of how we walk by the Spirit. Here's another test, or another way of examining yourself. When something bad happens, what's your first reaction? When tragedy strikes, when hurt and pain come upon you, what do you do first? Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. For all those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You know, there are two ordinary times when Karsten will cry out, Daddy. In times of great joy. We kind of celebrated my birthday a little bit last night. And he couldn't stop giving me hugs, calling me daddy, right? It was a time of joy for him. Right? I think he wanted to open my presents more than I did. Right? Time of great joy. And what? How do you respond? Daddy! The other time, at least it used to be more so this way, but when he would get hurt, when he was a toddler, when he'd fall, his immediate response was to cry out, daddy. And sometimes mommy. Probably more often mommy when I wasn't there, right? But when he went into those times of pain, of sorrow, of hurt, his natural reaction was to cry out for those whom he loved. When you enter into times of joy or into times of sorrow, what's your reaction? Does your heart sing the doxology? Right? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. So we can see the workings of the Holy Spirit by first looking at our nature. Especially our nature as it manifests itself in our initial reactions. Second, we can see the Holy Spirit or the workings of the Holy Spirit upon us by looking at our behavior or by looking at our character. What describes your character? A person in whom the Spirit dwells will have a very specific type of personality or a very specific type of character. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Here, we get the contrast between the Spirit and between the flesh. Beginning in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Notice, the works of the flesh, works, plural, is contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit, singular. The sinfulness of the flesh will manifest itself in a wide variety of ways. Right? That's not an exhaustive list, by the way. But the fruit of the Spirit is singular. It will manifest itself in one way. The fruit of the Spirit is not love by itself. The fruit of the Spirit is not joy by itself, or peace by itself, or patience by itself, or kindness, or goodness, or faithfulness, or gentleness, or self-control in isolation. To some degree or another, all of those things, all of those attributes must be present. And not only must they be present, they are to be abiding principles. In other words, you don't show patience only on Sunday mornings. It is some sort of a characteristic in your life throughout the whole week. Same with joy. Not only do you have joy when times are good, but even in times of sorrow, you can have joy. Self-control. Again, this isn't to be an isolated occurrence. Oh, I'm very self-controlled and diligent when it comes to playing golf. It's necessary to be a good golfer, right? But if you are governed by the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is manifesting His fruit in you, you will be increasingly more and more self-controlled, not only in golf, but in all areas of life. So how are your devotions? Now, could some of these traits be hard for you? Well, guess what? That's not uncommon. In fact, I think it is evidence that the Spirit is working on you. Because then you'll pray, Lord, make me more loving. Make me more patient. Right? But are any of these traits absent from your life?
Are any of them completely gone? Are you void of kindness? Well, if one of these traits are absent, then maybe the Spirit Himself is absent. So examine your behavior. In John's letter, he singles out this particular attribute of love. Though I believe he probably could have used any of them here. He singles out love. 1 John 4:11-12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. What if we don't love? Can you claim to have the Spirit? If you don't love your enemies, can you claim that the Holy Spirit is working love in you? So the second way we see the Holy Spirit working in us and on us is by our behavior, by our character. Are we characterized by the fruit of the Spirit? And third and finally, this morning, we can see the Holy Spirit is working in and upon us by our witness. Verses 14 and 15. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. The Greek word for testify there is martureo. We get the word martyr. The Greek word confess, homologeo, to say the same thing. The workings of the Holy Spirit upon us and in us can be seen in the way we witness, or the way we testify. Do we say the same things that Jesus said, in the same way that Jesus said them, willing to suffer the same consequences that Jesus suffered? Turn over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Jesus is addressing His disciples here, and He's explaining to them the trials they're going to have to go through. He's explaining why they're going to have to go through them. But He's also giving them the assurance and the hope and the power to persevere through them. John 15, look down at verse 25 through 27. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. What did His disciples do? With the exclusion of Judas Iscariot. What did the other 11 disciples do, the other 11 apostles? How did they live their life? What did they do? They went out proclaiming Christ, right, in the same way that Christ proclaimed Himself, that He was the Savior of sinners. They proclaimed Him wherever they could. And in the book of Acts that we're reading through, right, it tells the story. It tells the story of these disciples. Of how they received power. When what? When the Holy Spirit came upon them. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them, what did they do? They begin to witness. They begin to testify. They were Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what we end up knowing about them, all the apostles except for John were violently murdered. Violently martyred because of their testimony. Because they said the same thing as Jesus Christ. Now we might not be martyred for our faith. Now, I think we can thank the Lord for the election of Trump, that the violence that was coming against the church, I think, has been postponed. So hopefully, we won't see that type of violence and martyrdom against Christians. But even if that should come, would you be willing to suffer it?
Would your testimony of Christ in your life bear up under such persecution?
When you miss opportunities to testify to Christ working in your life, do you pray, Lord, help me not to do that again? I told Cortland's coach yesterday that he wouldn't be at the game this morning. And my wife pointed out I missed a clear opportunity to tell him why we weren't going to be at the game. Because we had church. I think he already knew that. But how much work would it have been just to simply tell him with one phrase, we'll be at church tomorrow in God's presence. See, this is what the Spirit does in us and upon us. The Spirit enables us to testify and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all my life. 1 Corinthians 12:3 even says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so if you have no witness, or if you have no fruit of the Spirit, or if you have no changed nature, maybe you should examine yourself to see if you are even in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. And so the assurance this morning, the assurance of our union with Christ, is the Holy Spirit working in us and working upon us to transform us. See, those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells are those who are being transformed into the image of Christ. And just as this wedding ring is precious to me, right? Not because of its dollar value, but because of who it's from and what it says, the same way the Holy Spirit should be precious to us. You remember what David said when he was finally convicted of his sin, shown his need for a Savior. Psalm 51, he prayed, Lord, take not your Spirit from me. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says this, and it is God who established us with you in Christ, or in union with Christ, and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and has given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Do you rejoice in the working of the Spirit in your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You. We thank You that You have given us evidences of our union with You. We thank You that You dwell with us by Your Spirit. We thank You that You have given us Your Word, where we can always turn to find You, by which Your Spirit will always work in us what is right and true. So, Lord, we pray for humility. We pray that we might have eyes to be able to examine ourselves. More than that, Lord, we pray that we might have eyes to look upon our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray Your Spirit's power upon us this morning to transform us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.